So what we're doing this morning, though, is we are concluding our four-part series on the book of Ruth. And who has been kind of reading along with us? It's only four chapters. Yeah, love the book of Ruth. Talk about soap journal. If you want a soap journal, the book of Ruth. Ruth is this incredible picture of redemption. We started off talking about God's way of walking with the wounded and how Ruth was faithful to Naomi, and she even left her own hometown, her own home city, her own people to go with Naomi and help take care of her when Naomi returned to Bethlehem. And then we learned that, you know, Wendy talked about how God is at work even when we don't see it, right? And you know what? Let's just be honest. God's always at work, and most of the time we just don't see it. Probably because we expect certain things. Like, we're like, well, I don't see God at work because we're expecting certain things. We have expectations of what it looks like for God to be at work. And, you know, most of the time, God's at work. We just don't see it. We just don't know. We don't understand it. And so Wendy talked about that. And then we learned last week, we talked about how risk, right, invites miracles during those sort of pivotal points in our lives. We step out in faith. We step out in risk. We believe that right now what we're doing in the building is a risk, is a pivotal point for the church. It really is a pivotal point for the church. And so we're taking a risk. We're going to step out. We're going to do this. And as we wrap up Ruth chapter 4 today, I want to highlight how God desires to meet three of our deepest needs. And, you know, we have needs, innate needs. We have needs sort of built into us. We have needs that just come from being alive. And God wants to meet three of our deepest needs. I remember way back when, I was like in fifth grade. This must have been 80-something. Yeah, 100 years ago. This must have been somewhere back in the 80s. And I remember I was in fifth grade. And my parents were freshly divorced. They went through a very long sort of like separated, together again, separated, divorce. It was a very kind of long, ugly, lots of arguments, lots of drinking, it was a really, really kind of long, ugly divorce. And they were freshly divorced. We had very little. My dad moved away. And my mom waited tables at a restaurant, at a local family restaurant. And that was, you know, if you've ever tried to raise two kids and all you're doing is waiting tables part-time, you know, things can get rough, right? You learn how to enjoy a big block of cheese once in a while. You learn how to, you know, live off of buttered noodles and, you know, macaroni and cheese and things like that. And we just had very little. My dad moved away. My mom was waiting tables. And we didn't have much of a faith to speak of either. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. It was sort of like, we were sort of like non-practicing Catholics. Y'all kind of familiar with, you know, the non-practicing Catholics. We kind of called ourselves Catholic. Hadn't been to Mass in years. And one day, my mom is watching Christian television. And, you know, say what you want about Christian television. Christian television takes its knocks, and that's pretty easy to criticize. But she found Jesus watching Christian television. And at the end of the program, the man said, "Why don't you, if you want to follow Jesus, if you decide to follow Jesus today, why don't you say a prayer with me?" And she prayed it, you know, watching the TV. And then after she said the prayer, the guy on the TV said, "Now go to church this Sunday. Go to church this Sunday." Well, we didn't even have a car. And so what my mom did is that following Sunday, she woke up my brother and I, who were not used to getting up early and going to church. And she said, "Let's go. We're walking to church." She had some friends at a church that was about, half a mile away or 10 blocks away or something. She said, "Get up and let's go." And so we walked to church. And I remember going to church that first Sunday and just feeling like it would never end. You know, you used to have 45-minute Catholic Mass, and then you sit in a 90-minute church service, you're like, "Oh, God, you know, does it ever end?" And sitting there, but over like the following months, just coming to know Jesus in a way that I didn't know that you could come to know Jesus. And it changed everything. It changed everything. And a family of people gathered around us, and through those tough years, God used them to help provide for some of our financial needs. There were times that, you know, people would just leave groceries on our doorstep, and just was such a blessing to have this family around us. And then just this finding this forgiveness and finding this hope and finding this freedom in Jesus. And it was a very important time in our lives. And my deepest needs were met, right? My need for relationship, my need for our needs for provision. And so my deepest needs were met in this relationship with Jesus. And it completely, completely changed my life. And so you might be here today, and you might kind of have a story sort of like that. Maybe God met you at your deepest point of need, and you were never the same. And you know, sometimes I know this is you might be mad at me for saying this, but sometimes, you know, I'll just pray that people would find themselves in positions where they've got nowhere to turn but God. You know, I mean, sometimes it takes being in a desperate place, being in a lonely place, being in a place where you're broke, being in a place where you're sick, being in a place where all your self-sufficiencies are gone and you got nowhere to turn but God. And you know, I just got to tell you, that's a good place to be. And if you've ever been in that place, you should thank God you were in that place. I think it's much, much harder to find that place when you grow up in a Christian home. Like when you grow up in a Christian home, and, you know, all you've known is sort of this relationship with God. You hear the Sunday school, you hear the sermons, you sing the songs, and then you see your parents living it out okay sometimes, sometimes better, sometimes not so much. You don't come to the end of yourself that way. And one of the things that I'm really, really grateful for is I'm grateful that my boys love Jesus, because they, you know, they haven't come to that point where they hit rock bottom and all they can do is cry out to Jesus, you know. And I'm like so grateful that they're walking with him and they're walking with the Lord and they're making their relationship their own. One of my favorite things is when one of my boys come to me and they go, "What about this? I don't know. You know, I'm not quite sure I jibe with that, Dad." And I get the opportunity to talk with them and walk through those doubts, because it means that they're searching and they're making their that relationship with God their own. And they're not just sort of being cultural Christians. They grew up in the Christian culture, and so they're kind of they've adopted this Christian culture, but they don't have their own sincere walk with Jesus and an intimate walk with him. And so if you grew up in a Christian home, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, because I want you to make it your own. And so that was completely off script. Sorry about that. I just want you to walk with Jesus, and I want you to make it your own. So, okay. you know, your story might be like mine, where God changed the whole trajectory of your life. Or maybe you haven't experienced his power. You haven't experienced his presence in your life. I just want to assure you, he loves you. He desires to meet with you. He desires to care for you. He desires to heal your deepest pain. And so the book of Ruth, it began with three funerals, right? And that was the beginning of Ruth. It was three funerals. And it left our main players widows with no food and no family. And it was a tragedy of gut-wrenching proportions. When you read that first chapter of Ruth, it is a tragedy. And there was a famine, and Ruth and Naomi traveled back to Bethlehem because they heard there were crops growing there. Then Ruth decides to go to this nearby field, basically to kind of like pick whatever grain got left behind by the harvesters, right? You know, when you're so hungry that you're not even going out trying to make money, you're just going straight for the food. You know that's hunger. You know that's a desperate place. And she goes to basically, you know, it'd be almost like if you guys went out, you were so hungry, you went out to one of the cornfields to see if any of the big harvesters left anything behind. And so she went to go pick grain that was left behind. And it turned out that the field was owned by one of her deceased father-in-law's relatives. His name was Boaz. You remember that? Boaz is a character you can't help but love. And he was very kind to her. He made sure that she went home with plenty of grain. And then Ruth basically proposes to Boaz, Remember that? We talked about that last week. Kind of goes in, goes down into the threshing floor, lays down by his feet, basically proposes to him, which is completely unheard of in this culture, and so that he would care for her and he would care for Naomi. And Boaz said that he would do it, but he's got to wait and see if this other guy would redeem her first, okay? This other relative, they call them kinsmen redeemers. In Leviticus 5:24, if you read that, basically what that means, it's the nearest adult male, and he has the opportunity to purchase the property of the dead husband, okay? So she is he would have the opportunity to purchase the property of it would be Naomi's husband, okay? And purchase his property. And the reason why this was sort of in Jewish culture is it was to provide in disastrous circumstances. So this was actually part of Levitical law. And it was God puts this in there to provide for widows in disastrous circumstances. It was also God's provision for an heir, because it was very, very important to the Jewish people that they had an heir, that they had a son, somebody to carry on the name. And so it was very important to them to have an heir. And so he wanted to make sure this other guy was going to pass up that opportunity first. And we'll get into this a little bit. You read these first 15 chapters, so much happens. And there's so much like history and there's so much richness to it. It's like a shame that we only have like 20 minutes to go through this. And so let's go ahead. You're just not going to believe what happens next. A little clickbait to keep you listening, okay? So we're going to read the first 15 chapters of Ruth chapter 4. First 15 verses, thank you, of Ruth chapter 4. Yeah. So, Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. So, Boaz goes to the city gates, he's sitting there waiting, he knows this guy is going to come on by. He sees him coming, this is the guy that he's going to offer to be the family redeemer, and if he doesn't do it, he's going to jump to it, okay? And I love when you read this, because if you read it carefully, you'll see that Boaz is actually kind of like selling it to the guy in a way, hoping that he's going to turn it down so that he gets to be the redeemer. So you have to read closely. It's really cool. So Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling the land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech." Elimelech was Naomi's husband, the guy who passed away in chapter 1. Okay? So here's the thing that's so important to understand. Naomi had claim to this land. She could have sold it at any time. All right? Naomi had claim to the land because it was her husband's. But she would rather sell it or have it redeemed so that Ruth would have a husband and she would be cared for. So this was a lot more than just, you know, I mean, you think about it, Naomi had this land, she could have sold it a long time ago and been provided for, but it wouldn't have done anything for Ruth. All right? So y'all following me? Okay. Just want to make sure I'm not losing any of you. This is important. And then he says, "I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I am next in line to redeem it after you." All right? So follow me. The man replied, "All right, I'll redeem it." This guy, of course, is going to jump at it, because to these people, land meant everything. That was what they had. Okay, that was sort of their claim to prosperity. That's what that meant to them. Land meant everything to early Jewish people. And this guy saw an opportunity, of course, and he was going to jump on it. Then Boaz told him, awesome, "Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite woman." All right? So it's really important that he threw in Moabite woman, because no Jewish man in their right mind was going to want to marry somebody from Moab. Okay? So he throws it in there. "The Moabite widow. That way, she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. See, following me? So Boaz is basically saying this to the guy. The way he's explaining it and the way the guy is hearing it is this. Oh yeah, if you buy the land, you're going to have to raise the child of a foreign woman. And the son that you give her is going to inherit the land instead of any of the kids you already have. So you're kind of reading between the lines now of this little proposal, okay? And so then the guy says, immediately the guy goes, then I can't redeem it, okay? Then I can't redeem it. I love that. The family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. So in other words, I can't redeem this, I can't buy this land, because in the end, it's not going to go to my children that I already have. It's going to go to the children of a woman from Moab. All right? So, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I cannot do it. Now, in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. Do you guys ever wonder? This is a little aside, a little parenthetical. This guy never gets a name. You ever wonder why he never gets a name? Like, you would think such an important part, such an important cog in the wheel would at least get a name. But what he just did was so...
Annoying.
It was, yeah, what he just did was so, what a turd, you know, basically. Passes up an opportunity to just really do a beautiful thing. And so Scripture he never gets a name. He just, hey, friend, you know, whatever, hey, dude. And so there are people with far less significant roles in Scripture that actually get named. He does not, because what he just did was kind of like, what a jerk, you know. So he just passes it by. And so, now in those days it was custom in Israel for anyone transferring the right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. It means basically he's yielding the right to land and family. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal and handed it to Boaz. You buy the land. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, you are all witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. All right, those were Naomi and Ruth and Orpah's husbands. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way, she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today. The crowd goes wild, right? It's just one of those moments, yes. Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, and whom all the nations of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem, and may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons. Woo! Isn't that awesome? Not only did she give birth to a son, she gave birth to the grandfather of King David. So, I mean, this is awesome. So, if you remember one thing this morning, remember this. Our Father desires to meet our deepest of needs. Our Father desires to meet our deepest of needs. We have this amazing Father, and Ruth is just such a beautiful picture of His love for us. In Luke chapter 11, verse 11 through 13, Jesus said, you fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? If they asked for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know what? God is not indifferent to your needs. Isn't it so often? Don't we feel sometimes like God is like indifferent to our needs? God is not indifferent to your needs. He sees, He cares, He desires to meet them. He cares. And so I want to talk about just three areas that God is desiring to meet, three of our deepest areas of need that God wants to meet. And the first is, God wants to meet our need for provision. He really does. He wants to meet our need. When we read the Old Testament, we see God committed to sovereignly meeting the needs of people. We worry about provision so often. It's like this constant, you know, we worry about provision. Will we have enough? Will we be able to pay this bill? Will we be able to meet that need? We constantly worry about provision, regardless of the fact that we can look back and see that God has met our needs all along. I have never, ever, ever met a person in my entire life, and I know that nobody here in this church has ever starved to death. None of us in this room have ever starved to death. I'm pretty sure. Okay? He meets our needs sovereignly. And so he provided manna every morning. He caused quail to rain from the sky. Jesus even provided money to pay the temple tax by causing a fish to cough up a coin. Isn't that crazy? I love, whenever I read that story, I was like, well, I wonder why Jesus had a fish. I mean, they could have found a coin laying in the road. And I think almost like whenever I hear that, you know, read that story of Jesus causing the fish to cough up a coin, it just makes me think, like, God is hilarious. God has a massive sense of humor. You know, it's almost like God going, of course I'll meet that need. Adoy. Just go catch a fish, you know. Just, you know, do something. I would love to do a study. Have you ever done a study on why Jesus made the fish cough up a coin? No? There's got to be some commentaries out there that somebody's got some sort of insight, but I love that. All right? We can trust God in the worst of times. We can trust God in the worst of times. God is plotting for your good. Is he plotting? You know, we always think of the word plotting as in, like, they're plotting against me. But God is plotting for your good. God is thinking about ways to surprise you, to bless you, to meet your needs. God is plotting for your good. And God meets our needs sometimes through unexpected ways, sometimes through crazy ways, special ways. I mean, you know, we've had just crazy times where, you know, I remember a few years ago we got a random check in the mail from someone who didn't even know we had a need, someone who didn't even, like, live in the same state as us. It was like, God just put this number on my heart for you, and it was exactly what we needed. You know, like God just, he crazy ways to meet our needs. And God is so good. And so the book of Ruth is all about one of those sort of, what are those chances things. It just happens over and over again in Ruth. What are those chances, right? Remember that God, remember the times that God just, because you think about it, what are the chances that Ruth would just happen to start gleaning the field of Boaz? She didn't know it was Boaz's field. It was just a field. What are the chances? And what are the chances that Boaz would actually be eligible to be a family redeemer? And what are the chances that this other guy wouldn't want it? And what are the, I mean, just all this, what are the chances? And how many times that we just kind of go and we think, gosh, what are the chances? What are the chances we would run into so-and-so who is looking to hire somebody and I was out of a job? What are the chances, you know, what are the chances that twice lost paperwork would come through so you'd get your house? What are the chances? What are the chances? And we go through these what are the chances moments, and we have to realize that that's God working in sovereignty. That's God plotting for our good. And so it's just full of these what are the chances, you know? God wants to meet not just our need for provision, but God wants to meet our need for family, right? God wants to meet our need for family. I know. I love how God does this for Ruth in chapter 4, right? Ruth is widowed. She's childless. She's poor. And, you know, like I said, what are the chances? She just happens to be, you know, picking from the field of Boaz. And you know, I didn't have a positive picture of family growing up. You know, I mentioned earlier, just kind of growing up in a broken home, and I didn't have a very positive picture of family. And I was actually very nervous about getting married because I didn't have, you know, there was just divorce in my family. My parents didn't make it. And so when I got married, I was nervous about that. I thought, well, gosh, you know, what if I don't make it? And I don't have that long-standing, you know, picture of a family that was together. But, you know, God gave me this church family. And out of this church family, what are the chances I marry this, like, kick-butt woman who grew up in a healthy family who would kill each other before they got divorced? And I'm not ruling that out at this point still. But you know, that really who would do whatever it takes to make our relationship strong. Honestly, we've been married, it'll be 27 years in August. And I credit Wendy with 25 of those years. What are the chances that I would meet a woman who won't let the sun set on our anger? Who, you know, who just is committed deeply and intensely to seeing each other, you know, being, we want to die like just holding hands. When we each turn 120, we're just going to hold hands and die, you know. That's, you know, and so what are the chances? God wants to meet your need for family. He does not want you to do life alone. Now, some people are called to singleness. That's awesome. In fact, Paul even said that's better. But I needed to get married. But God doesn't want you to do life alone, even if you don't get married, even if that's not a thing, you know, for you. God wants you to do life with the church family. God wants you to do life with the community. That's very important to Him. He doesn't want you to do life alone. I know that, you know, back to the marriage thing, some of you guys are looking for a spouse. And that's kind of like in your heart. I just want to get married. I want to get married someday. I want to kind of do life with someone else. And I want to have a husband. I want to have a wife. And you know what? God really does want to provide you with one. It's part of what He desires for you is to provide for you a family. And you know, maybe you're here today and you're like discouraged. You're like, wow, am I going to be single forever? I really feel like I want to be married someday. I want to walk with a man of God, or I want to do life with a woman of God. And you know, God really does want to meet that need for you. Don't give up hope. Because I mean, what happens to a single person when they give up hope? They become unmarriable. You don't want to become unmarriable. Keep your hopes up. Keep your hopes up. Keep showering. keep doing it. You can do it. You can do it. Keep going. You know. So God wants to meet your need for family. And then the third thing is that God wants to meet our need for redemption. There is no greater need that we have than redemption. There's no greater need, because redemption is an eternal need. You know, there's no greater need than our need for redemption. And God's character is revealed in Ruth 4 through Boaz. Why? Because, see, just like Jesus, Boaz had the right to redeem. He had the right to redeem, just like Jesus had the right to redeem us. And Boaz had the resources to redeem us. Okay? He could afford to buy the field. He had the resources. Jesus had the resources. In fact, Jesus was the only one who had the resources to redeem us. And then Boaz had the resolve to redeem. And Jesus had the resolve to redeem us. Can I just tell you something? Jesus did not go to the cross reluctantly for you. He was not dragged there. He was not coerced by the Father. He had the resolve to redeem you. He wanted deeply to redeem you. And He still does. And so Jesus had the resources. He had the resolve and He had the right. And Jesus alone was able to pay the price for our sins. Because here's the thing. We had sinned, right? I mean, we were born with a sinful nature. We had sinned. And sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. And Jesus came along and He purchased us and redeemed us so that He could set us free. so that he could give us freedom, so that we could walk eternally with Jesus, and we could be a part of the kingdom of God. You know, so many people think that, you know, being saved is all about, you know, going to heaven. You know, it's like, hey, you know, following Jesus gets us into heaven, but, you know, really, the reality is, following Jesus gets heaven into us. And I think that's the biggest, most important part of walking with Jesus. And, you know, so many people, you know, they're just so full of downers. You know, and they just don't, they're not walking with Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They haven't encountered that redemption. And he purchased us to set us free. And not only that, but he redeemed us not to stop there, not to set us free, not just so that we can go to heaven someday, but so that we can bring forgiveness and freedom to other people. There's a whole second part of this whole Christianity thing that we often miss, and it's to also then bring it to other people. And so I want to close today. What I want to do is I want to pray for those who haven't experienced that, just the redemptive power of Jesus, let me just go back. Maybe there was a time and a place where you said a prayer, kind of made this decision to follow Jesus, but man, you're far off from heaven being in you. It didn't change your life. It was just a prayer. And you didn't encounter Jesus, and it didn't change you. And what I want to do is I just want to pray for people today who need redemption.